Lord, speak, for we are listening. Give us ears to hear. Amen. So I'm fascinated by nature. I find great peace in walking trails and taking the time to look around and see what different flora and fauna I encounter along the way. And especially if I'm feeling stressed or if I'm feeling really, really tired or if I'm feeling just worn out or lost, you can usually imagine that for me that's a relief. I go out there and I find a trail and I walk. And usually by the end of it, I feel like the king is walking with me. So it's a good way to reconnect. It's something I do often. Now, one morning this past year, I don't exactly remember the date, I was walking in the nature realm and something caught my attention that wasn't usual. I started to smell smoke. And I'm walking further down the path and I'm paying close attention. I'm looking, what's going on? Where is this coming from? Seeing if there's any risk. And I come around the corner and there's a sign that's blocking the rest of the trail. And on it had four short words: trail closed, controlled burn. So my hike was cut short for that day. But I was relieved, obviously, to find that there was not an emergency. When I got home, I decided to Google, what is a controlled burn? Because I'm not a nature expert, right? And from the information I found, a controlled burn is an intentional fire that is used to help an area. Some of the benefits include getting rid of excess of decaying plant material, like a ton of leaves and all that stuff, to help prevent wildfire fuel from just building up. It can make room for more varied plant species to grow. It can destroy invasive plants from the area. It can prevent tree disease from spreading, or if there are pests that are attacking an area, that can clear them out. It can encourage germination. There are certain trees that only will release seeds after the presence of a fire, for example. And it can be used in the case of a wildfire to create a backfire or a break line where the fire cannot cross it, or it can slow it down and it can direct where the fire should go. Now, when I think of a fire, I think about it in a hearth or in a fireplace or when I'm turning on my stove and I can cook with it. And I know it can be those things. It can be warmth, it can be light, it can be used to cook food. But outside of those contexts, I usually think of fire as being dangerous, something you have to be exceptionally careful with. This is still true. But in the right hands, with the right knowledge and for the right reasons, fire can be utilized to restore health and to make space for new life in nature. And it's this image I want us to stick with today, to hang on to that in the back of our minds, especially as we wrestle with our texts and what it might mean that God is a consuming fire. So I'm going to go through our text today, just a blitz version, and then I'm going to try to pull thoughts from it, okay? There's more than enough. I'm not going to get to everything. Please read them throughout the week. Such depth in all of these. So if you feel like I wish you would have said something about this. Me too. But there's not time. So we're going to focus bit by bit. We're going to start with Isaiah. Isaiah 28 is what we heard a portion of. And we heard a portion of what is one of six woes at the beginning part of Isaiah here. Whenever we get a reading like this, we're in the middle of someone's mail or we're in the middle of a story. So let me give you the Cliff Note version here. Judah's leaders, which is the southern kingdom, we're in a divided kingdom right now, north and south. Judah's leaders were seeing the rise and the success of the Assyrian army coming into the area and subdue the nations around them. They're on the rise. And Israel, the northern kingdom, is pretty much under siege. They're gonna fall, they're gonna crumble. Israel was bigger, they're gonna go down. Judah is smaller and in the south, so their time is coming, and they're starting to get some threats, right? They know that with the rest of the kingdoms in the area being bigger and stronger, it's only a matter of time before they fall.
So they decide to do something about it, and they decide to ally themselves with Egypt in order to help defend from any potential attack. Verse 15 that we heard today references a covenant with death or making a promise with Sheol. Okay? That's Egypt. That's Egypt. But in doing so, they've taken matters into their own hands and they've made a critical error. They've chosen to become allies with the very nation that God had to deliver their ancestors from. And God is not happy. He sees this as an act of rebellion, and he sees this as them acting out of their mistrust. He sees this as a major step backwards. So it's in this passage that we're hearing from today where God is rebuking the leaders of Judah for leading their people into bringing Pharaoh back into their lives as their protector and defender. We heard God's response, and it's a frightening reality of what's ahead of them. God depicts himself as a warrior going out into battle, but instead of fighting for his people, God is going to establish, in his words, justice and righteousness and destroy all those who oppose him, using the might of the Assyrian army. That is indeed strange. God's not using his own people here. God's not defending his own people here. He's using an oppressing army. They are not God-fearing, but he's going to use Assyria to clean house in the region. And it's a strange work. It is strange and terrifying. There's very little comfort to come in this passage. It talks about you're not going to be able to stretch a bed that's too small. I don't have that problem usually, but I know people who are taller do. If you have to stretch out on a bed, you get uncomfortable. Or you've been on a couch that's just not quite right, and you toss and you turn all night. There is no peace to be found. He's describing there's no relief coming. You're right. The Assyrian army is coming, but because you've allied yourselves with Egypt, you and I are not on the same side anymore. Destruction is coming, okay? He's against Judah because the leaders chose to ally themselves with power. They chose to compromise their integrity. They chose to go outside of a trusting relationship with God. Who is supposed to protect them? Who is supposed to defend them? God. They bypass him and they do something entirely different. And perhaps the most significant revelation that comes out of all of this is right in the middle of our passage. It was verse 16, where the Lord reveals that he has laid a cornerstone or a sure foundation for Zion. Now, Zion, the city, we're using a lot of imagery in these passages, but Zion is God's city, and God's city can also represent his holy people or his holy remnant. So what he's setting up here is not just my literal city. We know that's gonna go down. What we're talking about is the holy remnant, and he is saying, I have laid a cornerstone or a sure foundation for what's coming. Now, I'm hoping that some of you are already kind of getting your gears turning, because cornerstone or foundation is language that is used, imagery all the time, but particularly in the New Testament. And if I have to ask you like a quiz, who is our cornerstone? Oh, thank goodness, guys. Thank you, Lord. Okay, because yes, you're right. It's Jesus. It's the Sunday school answer, but it's the right one. Okay, and in the New Testament, from passages like Ephesians 2, 20 to 22, 1 Corinthians 3, 11, and 1 Peter 2, all of these build and confirm the imagery as Jesus as the cornerstone or sure foundation. Every one of them, all right? So as I'm applying it here, I'm not off-roading, guys. They're applying it the same way. This is God saying that all life, all faith, all true belief is now fundamentally placed on top of the belief in Jesus as Lord. Do you understand what I'm saying? He is laying the groundwork. So Jesus isn't born yet in Isaiah's time, but God is already telling you, I've laid a foundation. I'm already at work to accomplish this. This will be what we are going to live off of. We'll also understand, if you're familiar with cornerstone imagery, that the cornerstone, there's a odd shift that can happen. Cornerstone, sure foundation, very great feeling. I like that. That sounds secure and stable, and you know, I think of a house. If the foundation needs work, the whole thing is suspect. That's a very apt metaphor. We have foundation repairs happening at our house this week. So I understand that, right? If that's not set, it doesn't matter what the rest of it looks like. Nothing else matters. You address the foundation. But in scripture, there's often a pipeline that the cornerstone or the foundation turns into the stumbling block, depending on how we deal with that. What we think about Jesus as the cornerstone can transform it from being the cornerstone to the very thing that we keep smacking into and we can't get past, right? Jesus interprets this for us and says similarly in Matthew 21 at the end of his chapter, Romans 9, 31 through 33, and 1 Peter 2 at the end of the passage. They all talk about this. So this is a real transition that happens, and it happens all the time. Cornerstone, great. Except you can't shift the cornerstone. You accept it as it is, or it becomes the very thing that is going to trip you up again and again and again, okay? So this is the imagery we have from Isaiah today. We have God as a dread warrior. We have God as our cornerstone or our strength, all right? Psalm 46, we also read that together. And this psalm is a pretty well-known one. I'm not gonna go in depth here, but it might be somewhat familiar to you because there's a great hymn that is based on it. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, right? I was raised Lutheran, so I know that one like the back of my hand. That's what we're talking about here. Psalm 46 is where this comes from. God is depicted as a refuge or our fortress, a whole strong castle that's going to be able to withstand everything. It is strength in the times of disaster. We went through and we talked about natural disasters and that we are not shaken because we have God as our refuge. And the other thing that I thought was really, really interesting was that God being with us is said three different times in that psalm, one right at the beginning, one right in the middle, and one right at the end. So God isn't just our fortress, God is with us. There is that sense of grounding, of being protected as long as we are with God, okay? Again, I'm telling you I'm going really fast through some of these, and that's because I want to get to something else. Our passage from Hebrews today, Hebrews 12 that we were hearing, contains instructions for church leaders on how to act rightly and live according to God's commands and what practices to make sure any followers were adhering to. So in verses 15 and 16, the beginning, the author highlights guarding against roots of bitterness, infighting, any of that in-house drama, family drama that we have in a church, or in our actual families, or both, right? That's not it. Being chaste, and by chaste, I mean avoiding sexual immorality. If you're married, fidelity. If you're unmarried, being celibate. Chaste, that's what that means. And then finally, acting holy, being holy. Don't go running around doing things that you know aren't of God. Those are the three points he pulls out. And that's not just for leaders to do. He's saying, hey, the author of Hebrews is saying, make sure that this is what the people of God don't do. Or positively, make sure they act rightly this way. And then he or she, we don't know the author of Hebrews, points out and pulls us back to this picture of what it looks like when the people of God had an encounter with the Lord on Mount Sinai. There's a lot of Mount Sinai talk here, okay? Where they're in the wilderness and where God has awed them and his majesty and power and holiness is too much for them to bear, right? This is my paraphrase of this, right? Fear took their hearts because there was things like thunder and lightning and smoke and the ground is shaking. And God is there. Not just maybe a God, you know that God is there. So they were afraid. So the author of Hebrews says this. This is the argument, my paraphrasing. If your ancestors were awed and terrified at the Holy One at Sinai, how much more awesome and terrifying and wonderful is it now that you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, with Jesus as our high priest and mediator? Where instead of the blood of Abel crying out for justice to the Lord, the blood of Jesus sprinkled over us washes us clean and gets mercy. How much more awesome and terrifying and wonderful is that new covenant that we are invited into now? So there's very intentional choice here. There's a very intentional choice on the author's part to point us back to Sinai. And in that, Jesus is taking the role of like Moses 2.0, or the better Moses, okay? I'm trying to give you just very, again, my phrasing on this, but he's the better Moses. He's the better Moses. And verse 25 says this, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Pay attention, beloved. God has given to us his kingdom, which is everlasting, holy, and secure. It is unshakable, is the term that's there. And all of that came to us through our faith in Jesus. The author of Hebrews continues saying that this gift should prompt us to worship. It should prompt us to worship. Gratitude isn't enough. Thanks is a good place to start. But God wants more than just us saying thank you. He wants our worship. He wants our adoration. He wants our love, okay? Wholehearted worship is what God is after. The phrasing that we saw in our passage was reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. There it is. That's the image that you heard Dan introduce to you last week. And we started off with it here again today. Now, maybe you're wondering why I'm running through all the passages that we have already heard as our lessons. What is it exactly that I'm supposed to be reminded of about God today? I'm setting out some facts for you and I'm highlighting some images, but what is the point of this? We heard some images and I want to highlight them because each passage had an image of who God is and use that to help us understand him better. But I don't know if they all work out or make sense together. Jesus is our cornerstone, our sure foundation, or he's our stumbling block. Jesus is our refuge, our fortress, and our help, or he's the warrior that comes against the fortress. Jesus is our mediator and our priest. God is a consuming fire. The gospel passage, which I'm not touching today, but is worthy to listen to anyways, alludes to Jesus both being our savior of all humanity and the judge of all humanity. So which is it? These are confusing passages. The answer is yes. God is all of that and more, okay? All of that and more. So let's look back at our image of a controlled burn. Fire imagery is used throughout scripture a bunch. But a controlled burn, similar to a refiner's fire, is a fire meant to burn up whatever impurities, compromised material, or dead matter that threatens the whole. If the trees or the native plants are to survive, they must endure the duration of the controlled fire so that they can recover afterwards. And this is what I think God is getting at least part of it, when he calls himself a consuming fire. It's not just that he's jealous for us and he wants our all. He does. It's not just that he wants us to be exclusive. He does. But he's all-consuming, and he's doing that not just because it's something he wants, but it's because he loves us that much to want that for us. You see, before our restoration can come, we have to have our reckoning. And our reckoning, or another way of putting it is, our reckoning is what brings about our restoration. We can't escape God's holy fire, but we can endure it, trusting that just as Jesus was raised from death to life, we too can be brought back from the brink of death into the fullness of life, and God willing, into life eternal. Okay? So the charge for us this morning is to let God be in control and to let him decide when and how to manage his controlled burns in our lives, holding nothing. We cannot afford to try and mitigate whatever damage may result from encountering God's holy fire. We cannot see ourselves clearly. We cannot understand the ways in which sin has corrupted us, or the ways in which we are harming ourselves, maybe, or others. We cannot really know what our witness looks like to others. We have ideas, but it's distorted. I always think of our self-perception as like looking in a funhouse mirror. Not so fun and not so beneficial. We're getting a image, but it's not necessarily the clearest one. But God does see us in the fullness of who we are, where we're at now, maybe even where he wants us to be, And I shouldn't say maybe even, I know this. Definitely where he wants us to be and what we will become, who we were intended to be. That's what the Lord sees. And he can see the parts of us that need tending. We can't see it for ourselves, maybe. Maybe we do. Maybe we have an inkling of some of the issues. But maybe other things are completely unknown to us. Maybe we have no idea the ways in which we're compromised. Right? God sees us, and he sees where the rot is eating through us. He sees where the disease is and where it's spreading in communities. He sees where bitterness is choking the roots of the good, the right, and the true. And he doesn't want to leave us in that state. So we have to choose to trust him and let God be God. First in our lives and then outward. The hardest part of being a living sacrifice is staying with God long enough to actually become one. I've already said that we can't escape God's consuming fire, but I hope that you'll understand today that when I'm saying not only can we not escape the fire, we should welcome it. Remember, he came to set a holy fire to this world out of his mercy for it, because he alone knows what this world was intended to be, and he alone can restore it. Please remember that God's love surpasses all the evils of this world, all the corruption of our lives, all the mistakes, all the rot, all the mess. God's love is bigger than that. His mercy more than that. It's why we prayed this morning that God's mercy would purify and safeguard the church and our collect. It's God's mercy. It's his love that draws us in to being refined. It's love that releases the all-consuming fire. He is worthy of our trust. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our devotion. And we can endure the flames and the smoke of God's consuming fire because our Emmanuel has promised that he will always be with us and that he loves us always. Amen.
Amen.